morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16, from which our reading was taken a little bit earlier this morning. Romans chapter 16. It is good to see everyone. We have a lot of guests with us today. We're thankful for your presence, for your interest in spiritual things, that you would take the time out of your day, out of your travels perhaps, to be a part of a worship assembly like this. You're an encouragement to us. We hope that we are an encouragement to you. If you're not in a great rush to be on your way after our assembly is over, we hope that you'll stay around for a few minutes and at least give us the opportunity to meet you in person. Again, we're thankful that you're here. The reality is that not all Bible passages are treated alike. There are some that we favor more than others. The Psalms have a particular affection for some of us. Others really enjoy reading the Proverbs or Old Testament history. But if you were to ask and take a survey of a group of people like this, much less beyond a group like this, I doubt you would find anyone who would say, you know, I really like reading the Old Testament genealogies. I just really get fired up about those chapters of the book of Genesis. I'm not sure how many people would tell you that they even really like reading the genealogies of Jesus. And among those passages that just sort of get a passing glance and very little attention, oftentimes are the opening and closing chapters, or at the least the opening and closing verses of New Testament epistles. Inevitably, they begin with so-and-so writing to so-and-so and grace and mercy and peace. And yeah, we read that all the time. And we get to the end of a book and it's, oh yeah, greet so-and-so and tell so-and-so and give my love to such-and-such. And we go, yeah, we've read that before and that's not important. We just need to focus on the meaty middle of the letter. And while I understand why that happens, the reality is that sometimes we miss some valuable things because we're in a hurry to get to the things that we think are valuable. Romans chapter 16 is one of those chapters, particularly the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16. When we read all of these names, names that we sometimes have trouble pronouncing, names that are unfamiliar to us, and it just seems to be one after the other. It's just this long list of names and greetings, and we just kind of rush over that because, well, Paul, after all, is just kind of wrapping up his letter, and it's a bunch of personal remarks that don't really have any meaning to us. And when we do that, we miss something, I fear. There are, by my count, 28 individuals beyond the Apostle Paul who are referenced in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16. And the vast majority of those, outside perhaps of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, the vast majority of those names are largely, if not altogether, unfamiliar. They don't appear in other places in the book, in the New Testament. They're not names whose stories we read in the book of Acts or who are major characters in the Bible narrative. They're not apostles or preachers. They're not these great, well-known figures, and after all, we struggle to pronounce most of their names anyway. And so we just sort of brush them aside. And yet these are people who are not unknown to the Apostle Paul. These are people who he knew. And they were not unknown to the Christians in the city of Rome. And furthermore, and most importantly, these were not unknown to the Lord. These are names that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to record. And as he does so, he writes in such a way that reflects the spiritual value of each and every one. These may not be people who are highly esteemed among men. They might not be those that necessarily catch our attention, or perhaps maybe not even the most significant characters with whom the Romans or other Christians ever interacted. But the Apostle Paul writes of these individuals in Romans chapter 16 with a great deal of personal and spiritual esteem. Notice some of the descriptors that you find in Romans chapter 16. And if you're following along in the bulletin this morning, I've included the text of these 16 verses so that you might even underline and make note of these names in the way that some of them are described. Among those that is at least more familiar than most from this list is Phoebe in verse 1, who is simply described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. A servant. Perhaps one of the lowliest descriptors that there could be. She didn't occupy some kind of formal or appointed role, as some people would have us believe. But rather, it is a term that is used here, that is used elsewhere in a very general or generic way in the New Testament to describe those who are Christians, who are simply about the business of working humbly. And yet Paul urges the Romans to receive her in the Lord. To receive her not just as another ordinary person, not just some casual acquaintance or someone we might pass unnoticed on the street, but rather to receive her as one who shared with them a relationship in the Lord in a way that is worthy or befitting the shared fellowship of saints. She is described in the end of verse 2 as a helper of many and of the Apostle Paul himself. Maybe these aren't the most glowing of terms. Maybe these aren't formal roles. Maybe they're not the most the works that most jump off the page, like the miraculous in the days of the New Testament, or the bold preaching of the gospel in the face of opposition. And yet the Apostle Paul records these words of commendation. Priscilla and Aquila, he simply refers to as his fellow workers. In verse 5, he refers to Epaphroditus as his beloved, and he greets and shares a greeting of Mary in verse 6, who is simply described as having worked hard for you. Andronicus and Junius, he describes as his kinsmen, that is, as brothers in the Lord, brethren, and fellow prisoners who've shared in suffering for the cause of Christ. Ampelaetus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, a fellow worker. Stachys, my beloved. Apelles, notice, approved in Christ. Verse 10. What greater value, what higher esteem, what more commendation could anyone ever hope to say? As far as I know, in the rest of the New Testament, we know nothing else about Apelles. But this I know, that if he held faithful to this course, I'll meet him. Because he is approved in Christ. And Herodian, again the kinsman, these who are described as in the Lord, workers in the Lord, beloved. Notice Rufus in verse 13, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother, and Paul says, and mine. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 about those who have left father and mother and brothers and sisters who will receive again in this life. The Apostle Paul clearly felt a close affection with Rufus and his earthly mother. their brethren, saints, beloved in the Lord. These were not insignificant people. Maybe not those whose names appear in the headlines of Bible history. They are people who were significant to the Apostle Paul and to the Romans, and significant to the Holy Spirit that their names are recorded here. And my question this morning that I would urge you to consider is, what do these names teach us? There are three simple lessons I want to draw from this passage this morning, and I hope that they will be as encouraging to you as they are to me. This passage teaches us, in the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. These may not be names that we know, but the Lord knows them. The Lord knows those who are His. And while saints of every age have and will continue to slip under the radar without the recognition of the world, without the accolades and esteem that is offered pop culture and pro athletes and political figures, there is not one who has ever or who will ever serve the Lord that is not known to Him. The Lord knows those who are His. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge to Him, in Him." Book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord is not so unfaithful as to forget the good work that we have done. And the book of Revelation speaks of those who find their rest in Jesus. And the assurance is their works follow them. The world on the whole, the books of history might not write of them, but their names are recorded in the book of life. The Lord knows those who are His. I have absolutely no delusions of grandeur. In 100 years, if the world stands, if this local church is still in existence, those who are a part of it will likely not know my name, and that's perfectly fine. How many of us can even name our great, great, great grandfather? You might be a genealogy buff. You might know your family history. And John's smiling because I know he's visited family cemeteries in recent days. But the vast majority of us can't name those people. And it's not because we're somehow cold or callous or uncaring or even uninterested. It's just not something that lodges firmly in our memory. But the Lord is not like us. He is not confined by the time and space of physical brain matter. He is infinite in His knowledge and understanding. He is all powerful in His scope. And the Lord knows those who are His. And when the world has long since forgotten me, I'm fine with that as long as the Lord doesn't. Secondly, we learn from this passage that true greatness is measured by the Lord and not by man. True greatness is what the Lord decides that it is, and not by the standards of man. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 31, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is the order in which men think that their fellow man ought to be ranked is not at all the way in which the Lord will rank men. That which is esteemed among men is often detestable in the sight of the Lord. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, Jesus says on this occasion, as he does on other occasions, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Lord's standards, and for that matter, the Lord's expectations, are not what man would normally think. Rather, greatness is by the measure of God. James chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, as James quotes from the Old Testament, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We live in a world that lives by the rule that if you don't toot your own horn, nobody's going to toot it for you. If you don't tell the world how great you are, nobody is going to know. But rather, it is humility that receives the esteem of God. And so we're admonished. James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." That greatness that is measured by the Lord is the greatness that is accomplished by serving others. The greatness, the mention of these names in Romans chapter 16, what they all have in common is a note of dedicated, perhaps humble, but nonetheless committed service. True greatness is accomplished by serving others, because that is exactly the pattern that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John's mother, came requesting of Jesus that her sons might sit one on the right and the other on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. This caused a stir among the fellow apostles. And so Jesus took this opportunity to teach them, saying in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Greatness comes by serving, just as Jesus served. Not calling attention to himself to be exalted as an earthly king to receive the favor of men, but rather to sacrifice himself for the good of others. And it is to that same kind of behavior that we are called, not only by his example, by the whole of the New Testament. Notice in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes along these lines. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I write, you ought not think more highly of yourself than you should, but rather to think soberly." There are many members of the body. All the members don't have the same function. And so, as individually members one of another, we ought to serve one another. If our gift is prophecy, then prophesy. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's exhortation, then exhort. If it's giving, then do so cheerfully, liberally. If it's leadership, then do that with diligence. If it's showing mercy, then show mercy with cheer. But don't feign or pretend love. Abhor evil, cling to good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Prefer one another in showing honor, not with any lack of diligence, but with a fervent spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing or showing hospitality. Bless those who persecute. Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Look for and take the opportunities to serve, however small or great they might be esteemed in the eyes of man. Use whatever ability and take whatever opportunity you're given. Don't think yourself too good for the menial task, but rather demonstrate your love of your fellow man and especially your brothers and sisters in Christ by doing, yes, even the little things. Because we are all functioning members of the same body of Christ. And there is no room for one who thinks himself too good for the rest. These aren't apostles or preachers or some super Christians named in Romans chapter 16, but simply those who are, as the description of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints, who are, as the old King James says, addicted to serving. That's great. Not about some big thing, but it's about doing even the little things. And be assured, even when it goes unnoticed by men, the Lord knows. There is a saying that those who cannot be entrusted to do the small things cannot be trusted to do the big things. And my question is, are you interested in doing the small things? There are a lot of things to do. There is work on every hand. And there are things to be done that, quite frankly, I might not even know or notice. Everyone else might not see. But a careful look around you within your own family, a careful look around your own circle of acquaintances and friends, a careful look down the pew at those next to you, or a glance backward at those behind you, or a glance ahead at those in front of you, will probably show you more work to be done than you have time. Are you giving yourself to the little things? And if you have trouble identifying them, may I suggest that you ask someone to help? How can I be serving? What can I do? I'm not suggesting that you ask me. You can ask the elders. You can ask our deacons. You can ask your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is work on every hand. It might not be the glamorous work. It might not be getting up in front of the congregation, if you deem that to be glamorous. It might not involve a title if you are one who likes such things. But if you're too big for the small stuff, you are too small for the big stuff. And we need to get about the work. Will you pray with me, please? Father God, right now we pray that you will humble us to do even the small things in your kingdom, not for our glory, but for yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is a kingdom for the humble. Those that Jesus describes at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount as poor in spirit. Those whom he describes as meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a kingdom for those who realize that the answer to their spiritual poverty is not in themselves. It's a kingdom for those who realize that they can't, in this sense, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They can't save themselves. They need something greater than themselves. And it is for that very reason that God our Father sent Jesus his Son. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect High Priest. He is the perfect Mediator of a covenant in which you can be brought back to a relationship with God, a fellow heir with Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We encourage you this morning to come confessing faith in Jesus as the Son of God who loves you and who died for you, repenting of your sins. And with that, you can be baptized into Jesus Christ, buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, and raised to walk in newness of life, a life of hope, the life everlasting. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the call of the Lord to serve Him in every way, and there's some way that we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, we'll be glad to do that as well. Whatever your spiritual need, let it be made known. Come to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement today.